inside his kitchen in Cambridge. He's travelled a long way tonight, and we're grateful for that. We are grateful that you're willing and able to continue the series that you'd started, Ken. Those of us who have been able to be there have enjoyed them so far, and indeed this has opened it up to make it a little bit more accessible to some others also. So we'll not take up any more of your time, because I know that due to the change in format, you're aiming to keep this a little bit shorter than would might otherwise have been the case. Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Peter. And it's great to be with you all who have joined this call. Little did we think or understand or even imagine last time we were together that our third session would be virtual. But there you go. That's the brethren in technology. And certainly the Lord has overruled. But we're very grateful for these modern means, aren't we? Now, I don't know how many weeks ago it was, but we took a little bit look at prophecy for the second time, and we looked at Daniel's visions of world empire from Daniel chapter 2. And I put out some tentative ideas about signs of the times in which we're living. I was at a funeral in Kent some weeks ago, and a dear old brother who was quite shaken up, he says, Ken, he says, do you think the Lord's about to come? And I looked at him and I said, well, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But I do fear and think that some of these situations we're going through, at the very least, are dress rehearsals for the signs of the times and for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I did suggest to Peter that for talk number three, which is this evening, we would really want to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's very, very important that we don't get too lost in details of prophecy and lose sight of him, because he is the one who God is working to head up all things in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, the most convenient way of looking at this, I think, is to take a look at one or two selected passages from the book of the Revelation. So if you have your Bible handy, please turn to Revelation chapter 1. And just to make things a wee bit more coherent this evening, I've got three sets of readings. So we're not going to read all the readings at the beginning and then go through my talk. We're going to have in three little subsections. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 4.
Thank you. Can I just stop and interrupt slightly? Alistair, I just wanted to check if this is being recorded.
There's an REC flag in the top left hand of my screen.
Excellent. I shall stop interrupting then. Thank you.
Yeah, okay. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. So I suppose one of the ideas of a key verse of the book of the Revelation, if you like key verses, would be Revelation 1 verse 7. A lot of people pull that out as indicative of the entire book. Behold, he that is Christ comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. So this is our focus, this is our prophecy, focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's worth noticing, of course, in Scripture that Christ is always the coming one. he's designated the coming one. And we see that even in Old Testament prophecy, such as Malachi's prophecy, chapter 3 and verse number 1, where we read that the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, that's not John the Baptist, that's the Lord Jesus, the messenger of God's covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So you see, the Lord Jesus, he's always the one who's designated as the coming one. Indeed, John the Baptist, in a rare moment of doubt, when imprisoned by Herod, he sent to Jesus with a question through his disciples, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Luke chapter 7 and verse 20. By the way, if I don't cover everything that I'm going to setting out to cover this evening, I will make some notes available. So you'll have some notes for this talk. Now, with hindsight, we know that Messiah has two distinct comings. The first coming, we celebrate at Christmas time and other times of year as well, his first coming in lowly grace 2,000 years ago. And we know from Scripture that the second will be in majesty and power at a time of his Father's appointment. And indeed, that split is not something that has been the result of deft footwork on the part of resourceful and innovative Christians. No, no, no. That divergence is seen even in the Old Testament itself. The famous Psalm 110, verse 1, so frequently quoted in the New Testament, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Very clearly pointing and signaling an interval between the two comings of Messiah. Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, again says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Imagine that's a quotation from the ESV. Sounds a bit modern, doesn't it? Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. So Christ is the coming one. And when we think about his coming, we're thinking, of course, of his second coming. Now, we want to think about the glorified Christ this evening. First of all, in Revelation chapter 1, and of course, a key verse there is verse number 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And I want to suggest to you that these three descriptions, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth, really we can think of the past, the present, and the future. Well, I like to try and keep things simple. Things will get a wee bit more complicated, I'm sure. But let's make them simple while we can. So the past, his witness on earth, he was the faithful witness. And now particularly, I think we can think of Pontius Pilate and our Lord's being arraigned before Pontius Pilate, the representative of Roman rule, political rule in the earth at that time. And Paul, writing to Timothy in chapter 6, his first epistle, talks about charged Timothy who, in the name of Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. He was a faithful witness and he paid for it by his life. It cost him his life, faithful before earthly rulers and kings. Now, keep in mind, brothers and sisters, this book of the Revelation is written to a generation of Christians, many of whom were going to undergo imperial persecution. My wife and younger son, they went to the city of Rome a good few years ago, and they went to the Colosseum. And there at one end of that great Roman theater stadium, someone had erected a basic wooden cross. Just a silent, eloquent testimony to the thousands of ordinary believers who lost their lives in that great arena. You know, as we think about the Lord Jesus as the blessed and true and faithful witness, I wonder, you know, what does Christianity cost you and me? You know, we live very cosseted lives in the Western world. Perhaps it costs us things in subtle ways. But, you know, let's remember that today, while we sit here in our homes and enjoy this virtual conference, there are those in solitary confinement and gulags, in concentration camps, maybe even being actively tortured for the sake of Christ. He is the faithful witness. What a pointer, what an example to his followers. So if that really points to the past, then we can think about the present, the firstborn of the dead. And of course, in Scripture, we know that in all things, he must be first. In all things, he must have the preeminence. And here, of course, he's firstborn off the dead, and it's relating the Lord to his people as head of his church. Not the firstborn from the dead, but the firstborn of the dead. You say, I'm splitting hairs? No, no, no. It's a simple genitive. And I think it's saying that the Lord Jesus, he's representative of a class. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's gone into death. The martyr's death, if you like. It's certainly the sin bearer's death. And he's come out of death. And of course, that is a great encouragement to his believer, to his believing people, who may indeed be called to pay the price, the ultimate price of laying down their lives. What a good thing to know that he is the firstborn from the dead. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive forevermore. Jesus is risen from the dead. So the past, faithful witness, the present, firstborn of the dead. And then I think the future, we can think about in relation to the ruler or the prince, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That points us, I think, to the future. And I would say on this call, it's important to distinguish two things. It's distinguish between the general reign of God, as Christian believers, Jewish people would believe this as well. God has always reigned. He's reigned throughout the universe. He's reigned throughout the centuries. But we must distinguish that general reign of God from the coming messianic reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we refer to it as the millennial reign, 1,000 years. If the Lord spares us from COVID-19 and all the rest of it, then at a future time, we'd like to look. It merits certainly a presentation on the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. That will be something to look at. You see, it'd be confusion, wouldn't it, to think that his present reign at God's right hand, glorious as that is the only thing there is. If you go to his parabolic teaching, the famous parable of the pounds, in Luke chapter 19, it's really strictly the parable of the mina. If you want to be strict about it, it says a nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom, literally to receive the rights of sovereignty and to return. So he's going away to be invested with the rights to reign and going to come back in order to take up that reign. So we distinguish between what we might call the general reign of God throughout the centuries, throughout time, and the coming messianic, mediatorial, millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, something just for our hearts, we have in chapter 1, verse 5 of the Revelation. Unto him who is the present tense, who loves us and loosed us from our sins. That is, negatively, he's loosed us from our sins and he's made us a kingdom and priests. Not kings and priests. Don't ever say that we're kings. We're not kings. We never will be kings. There's only one king, but we are a kingdom of priests. So he's loved us. He's loosed us from our sins and he's made us a kingdom and priests. So that's something to celebrate, something to be deeply thankful for this evening, something to live in the good of, the present love towards us of the Lord Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And even for dear friends up and down the country who have lost their lives through this horrible virus, we know that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we go on to think about the judge here in chapter 1. This is a book of judgment, as I'm sure you know, and this introductory chapter introduces us to the judge of all men, and also we see here in chapters 1 to 3, the judge of his people. The judgment of Christ's church is something that we don't really speak about too much. It's a solemn matter. And it's important for us to be clear about this. Now, as regards the penalty of our sins as believers, the Bible is very, very clear. John chapter 5 and verse 24. He who hears my word and believes on him that sent me, that is God the Father, shall not come into judgment. Do I hear an amen? Do I hear a hallelujah? And we know now that as far as the judgment of God is concerned, the eternal judgment of our sins, we'll never have to face that. That has been borne by our Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid the penalty. He's paid the great price at Calvary. And we are free and our sins have been blotted out. And as evangelical believers, we rightly emphasize that verse. So if you like, through the cross of Christ, God has offered us very graciously, and we have accepted an out-of-court settlement. Always good to take an out-of-court settlement if you can, and certainly from God. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 will say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful result that is for everyone who is resting in the finished work of Christ. Under the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 10, God has pledged to remember our sins against us no more. Remember our sins no more. But, big but, God does in fact judge his people, not as regards our eternal perdition or the eternal penalty of our sins, but he reserves the right to judge us in respect of our present lives and the quality of our Christian living. Our Father, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, is extremely critical of the way that we spend our time in this world. I remember a brother saying years ago, it's a bit like living in a village as if you were the magistrate's son or the magistrate's daughter. Imagine that. And whatever you did, whatever you said, your attitudes would reflect upon your father, the magistrate. And 1 Peter chapter 1 is a little bit like that. Be careful, says Peter, how you spend your redeemed life. Don't squander it on empty living, knowing that you have been redeemed, not with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And indeed, if you turn to chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation, there was a church at a place called Laodicea. It's a very celebrated city in the ancient world, famous for its eye hospital, famous as a center of banking and commerce. And yet, you know, the Lord had to be very, very heavy on them, very, very critical. And yet he said, you know, I'm judging you, but as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So Christ does act, indeed, as the judge of his people. And if you read these chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of the Revelation, he's moving in the midst of the assemblies, observing, evaluating, and criticizing all that meets with his disapproval. So let's take a look at the portrait of Christ the judge in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Let's survey him. Well, the first thing to say is that John, the seer, John, the prophet of Patmos, was struck dumb. He was struck down by the sheer glory of the Lord Jesus. He was reduced to helplessness. He has to ransack creation to give us any idea of the glory of the glorified Christ. He combines metaphors like torrents of water and flames of fire. Now, normally, those are opposites, aren't they? Roars of torrents of water and flames of fire join in him. He speaks about his foot, about his breast, his head, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his mouth, his voice, his right hand. And he uses symbols of our Lord's purity and symbols of our Lord's power. Brothers and sisters, the one who you and I are united to this evening is all powerful. Here we are at a moment of great weakness for the world, a great weakness for our own nation. Well, he's not weak. His power is undiminished, and his purity is undiminished as well. Now notice his garment. Verse 12, it says, I turned to see the voice of him that spake, and he saw one in the midst of the golden lampstands, and clothed with a garment, verse 13, down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And that official garment is the garment of the judge, right down to the foot, is not a centimeter short. Now, the breasts speak of affections. The interesting thing is that scholars tell me in the Greek language here is the term that's used of a woman's breast. And we know about the tenderness of a woman towards her suckling child. And it's that suggestion of purity and also tenderness, his breast girt. You see, the girding of the breast means that his affections are not indiscriminate. They are principled. And the girding of the breast means that his tender affections are pure and uncompromised. Brothers and sisters, this is our Lord. This is your Lord and mine. This is the one with whom who loves us. This is the one who cares about us. This is the one who cares too much to let us just go on our own way, either as individuals or as assemblies of his people. Now, what about his head and his hair? We see that referred to in verse 14. Well, it's pure as wool, white as wool. And it's interesting, when you go to the book of Daniel, we were looking at that last time, the same symbolism is used to describe Almighty God. You see what the word of God is showing us here? That the one who is thus described in Daniel's prophecy is Almighty God. Similar description is used of the Lord Jesus. Ergo, let me draw a deduction, is pointing implicitly to the full deity of the Lord Jesus. He is God incarnate. Purity of wisdom. As James will tell us, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. It says here, his eyes are ablaze as lamps of fire. So what does the blazing eyes tell us, brothers and sisters? Well, it tells us that in the character of judge, he sees everything. He sees through everything. He's not fooled by our hypocrisy and our pretense. He sees things as they really are. And where he sees evil, those burning eyes consume it. What about his feet? Well, his feet here are like bronze or like copper, as though they glowed in a furnace. Brothers and sisters, let's wind the clock back 2,000 years to the place called Calvary. What a furnace those blessed feet trod at Calvary, the very wrath of God. And it's as if those holy feet, they glow still. And you know, the idea of feet, of course, is the idea of the wine press. If you go to parts of the world where these things are done physically, they fill up the wine press with the vintage. And then people get in and they tread down the vintage, and it speaks of judgment. And those holy feet, they tread down evil in judgment wherever it is found. His voice, his voice. Verse 15 is as the sound of many waters, speaking of the volume and irresistibility of the sound of great waters. I don't know if you've ever been to a complex of waterfalls. I remember going to Switzerland, Trommelbach Falls once, and well, it was just overwhelming, and it reminded me instantly of this great scripture in Revelation chapter 1. He hasn't got a scepter in his hand in this imagery here. He's got instead seven stars, and they are the representatives, the leadership of the churches that we read about in chapters 2 and 3. What a lovely thing to know, those of us involved in the weighty responsibility of leading local churches, that those stars are upheld and on display in the hand of the mighty Christ. His mouth, well, his mouth is open. And it says here in verse number 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, no longer silent. And his word divides the very thoughts and intents of the heart. That is the idea of a very penetrating sword. Do you know, you and I, we come to the word of God day by day. I trust we do. I know we do. And you know, I sometimes say to people, it's as if a laser light shines into the very innermost parts, recesses of our hearts and our beings. You know, his word is sharp. His word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that, don't we? Hebrews chapter 4. Now, remember that John, this man on Patmos, who's receiving this vision, he once leaned upon the Lord Jesus' breast, bosom at the supper. And now he says, I fell at his feet as dead. Do you know, brothers and sisters, on this call, I wonder, have we lost that sense of the sheer wonder and holiness and august majesty of the risen Lord? This is the one whose presence we entreat amongst us. He's the Lord and the head of his church, and he is inescapably the judge of his people. We have here the public glory, purity, and power of the one who moves amongst us as lampstands. Stowmarket, Cambridge, Ipswich, all over the world, he is present, evaluating and fostering and nurturing his people. Well, you know, the pressure of this could be overwhelming, couldn't it? So we're delighted to see in verse number 17, fear not, fear not. Stand up afraid, John, unafraid, John, in the full blaze of my holiness. His criticisms are not meant to destroy us. Instead, he wants to release us from our faults and our failings in the consciousness of our unassailable standing before him. And he says, he holds the keys of death and Hades. Not to put people in, he can do that, but rather to let the prisoners out. And what he's really saying here to John is, look, John, you may rise and stand before me without fear. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, that is the character, that is the presence of the one in whom you and I are found this evening. So, initial vision of the judge of his people. Let's now turn over to chapter 5 for a further vision of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Chapter 5 and the Lamb in the midst of the throne. These are familiar scriptures, I'm sure. Revelation 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with the seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And all the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, chapter 4, as I'm sure you're aware, begins a second section of this great book, the Revelation. And we've got a little subsection here, chapters 4 to 7. And really the dominant idea in this section of the book of Revelation is the recurring word throne. I counted, I'm not sure if I got it right, but something like 24 references to the term the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, that's very, very salutary for us to remember in the year 2020, the throne. Can I remind you this evening, you know this, our God is still on the throne, even amid COVID-19, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. Our God is still on the throne. 24 references to the throne of God in Revelation chapters 4 to 7. It's a symbol of God's rule and his government. And brothers and sisters, it's not an empty throne. It's an occupied throne. And that throne is occupied by the blessed man, the victor of Calvary. But chapter 5 brings us to a problem so serious that John the Apostle is moved to serious distress and tears. I remember as a youngster hearing this section read in church and wondering about a man like John crying. I used to find that a curious thing as a child. But then, of course, as I got older and read the book of the Revelation, I began to realize why he was crying, why he was in tears. You see, a seven-sealed book needs to be opened if the divine program and purpose for the universe is to be advanced. This is clearly something of vital import, but no one is found worthy to take that book and open the seals. Now, what is that book? Or if you want to be strict about it, what is the scroll? Seven-sealed scroll. I don't believe it's a title, Deeds of Planet Earth, as some of the American writers in modern times have suggested. I don't see any particular basis for that. Rather, I think it's the unfolding of a series of acts of judgment, which of course are described later in this very book of the Revelation, which together will consummate the purposes of God in history. Are the purposes of God in history going to be brought to a positive consummation? That's the issue. And that is what drives the doubt over that, is that what drives John, the seer of Patmos, to tears, serious distress. But to John's profound relief, his weeping does not last long. For one, with a capital O, is found who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Now consider his description. First of all, he is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, chapter 5. and verse 5. Now, the lion, as we know, is the king of the beasts. He's the king of the beasts. And, of course, a symbol of kingship is vested in the royal tribe of Judah. Chapter 49 and verse 10. He is the root of David, not simply the offspring of David, but the root of David. And look what it says here. He has prevailed. He's overcome. He's conquered. Christ is the conqueror of sin and death and hell. And then when he turns to see the lion, what does he see? He sees a freshly slain lamb. You see, our Lord Jesus, at once, he is the lion and he's the lamb. Like a beautifully faceted jewel with all those different facets cut into the jewel, glistening in every way, he's at once the lion and the lamb. And he's the lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, verse number 6, chapter 5 of the Revelation. Seven horns points to the fullness of power, his omnipotence. And seven eyes points to his fullness of wisdom, his omniscience. Fullness of power and fullness of wisdom. Brothers and sisters, he knows all about you and me. He's all powerful and he's all knowing, our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to that lion roar. Let our minds and imaginations be inspired by this symbolic language. How frequently, surely, we fail to grasp just the richness of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those horns, of course, would remind us of his power over his subjects. He subdued our rebellion, didn't he? Think back to our pre-Christian days when we were rebellious. We were rebels against God and we were sinners, deep-dyed sinners. But he subdued our rebellion as a lamb slain. And the weakness of the crucified Christ has become the power of God unto salvation. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. Let me quote you the ESV version of verse 9 of chapter 5. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now, there we have the Lamb in the midst of the throne, worthy. And he's the worthy conqueror of sin and death. He's the victor of Calvary. And he's the one who's going to consummate the purposes of God. Now, just finally, we'll turn over to Revelation chapter 19. There'll be a wee bit more in the notes than I'll cover in the audio address tonight. Chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should array herself in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou to it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." There are four great hallelujahs at the beginning of Revelation chapter 19, like the strains of some great wedding march. We're familiar with wedding marches, aren't we? Signaling the union of Christ and his church. If you want to get the Old Testament background and inspiration for this part of the Revelation, you find it in Psalm 45, the Psalm of the Bridegroom King. Now, way back in John's Gospel, it's relevant to talk about John's Gospel because it's John's Revelation, we read the words John the Baptist like this: "Behold the Lamb of God," chapter 129, and then 327, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Now, brothers and sisters, it seemed to me that when we get to Revelation chapter 19, the bride is already in heaven. We think about more about that next week, God willing. We think about the church. The bride's already in heaven, Revelation 19, verse 8. And it's very important what it says here. I read it literally. It was given to her, that is, given by God, that's divine grace, that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. That she should array herself, that is the revised reading, is the correct reading. And that, of course, points to human responsibility. To her it was given, divine grace, that she should array herself, that is human responsibility. And we're left with the symbolism here that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, there's a lovely analogy here that lovely illustration that we're having in the Word of God here. And it's pointing to the fact that even now, you and I, as Christians, we are creating and embroidering the dazzling wedding garment, which will one day enhance the glory of this great day of presentation at the marriage of the Lamb. That is, by your acts of love and goodness, by Christ living his life through you in your testimony and your kindness and your acts of mercy and compassion, you're embroidering a beautiful wedding gown. Now, it used to be more so in olden times that between betrothal or engagement and marriage, some young ladies would actually embroider and make physically their own wedding gown. And what a labor of love that is. Of course, we have to acknowledge that God is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And you know, embroidery, as the ladies will know, is painstaking, it's slow. Sometimes if you put on a magnifying glass, the stitches look very crude, close up. But when you stand back and you see the finished effect, the completed picture is truly stunning. What a day it's going to be. What a lovely picture is given us here, that you and I, as Christ lives out his life in and through us, so you and I, by his grace and in responsible Christian living, we are embroidering something which will enhance the glory of our Lord Jesus in that great nuptial occasion. And says the word of God here, blessed, that is, how fortunate are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse number 9 of chapter 19. Brothers and sisters, all heaven awaits that glorious day. I wonder about you and I wonder about me. You know, Paul in his last letter, full of pathos, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he writes to his good friend and younger companion, Timothy, and he speaks about one who loves, has loved Christ's appearing. He says, now for me, there's laid up the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, there's the judge again, shall award me in that day. And he says, he'll give to me, not only to me, that crown of righteousness, but to all who have loved his appearing. I was going to go on to speak about the word of God from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 18, but I'll cease there this evening. I've gone on long enough, and you can see that additional little bit in the notes. So we thought this evening of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, the vision of the judge. And then we thought about the one who conquered, to take that seven seal scroll and to systematically open up those seals. We'll be thinking about that in lectures still to come. And then finally, and I trust for our hearts, we've seen again the bridegroom. And wouldn't it be good just to finish with those words of C.H. Spurgeon's great communion hymn, amidst us our beloved stands, bids us view his nail-pierced hands. One of the verses goes on to say, if with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but see not him, then may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, thy present smile a heaven imparts. O lift the veil, if veil there be, bid every saint thy beauties see. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee that very deliberately this evening, thy Holy Spirit has brought Christ center stage in our prophetic consideration. Father, it'd be a major omission from our studies if we're not to see all in relation to our Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank thee that it has pleased thee that in the ages to come, that all things will be headed up in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, remember thy word is quite emphatic. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Oh, Father, we're glad indeed that he reigns in our hearts and our lives. We're glad, our Father, to be under his sway. We We thought, our Father, this evening, that we're under his scrutiny. And Father, we would not flinch from that. We would seek to stand erect with John, knowing, O God, that that scrutiny is not out to destroy us, but to help us and to critique us, and our Father, to purify us and to sanctify us against that great day of presentation, when he shall present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Father, we have heard and read this evening that the fine linen, pure and white, is the righteous acts of the saints. Father, preserve us from unrighteousness, we pray. Help us, our Father, these lives may be radiant even now to his glory. Help us, our Father, painstakingly it may seem, sometimes one step forward, two steps back, to embroider that lovely wedding gown and to contribute, our Father, to something which will be utterly glorifying to our Lord Jesus Christ on that great day, that great nuptial day of presentation, when we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be, things that are not now, nor could be, then shall be our own. Father, help us to keep Christ in focus, we pray, as these prophetic studies continue. We thank thee for the technological means that have enabled us to come together in this way this evening. And do thou commend thy dear saints to thee, particularly those, as we heard of this evening, who are laid aside and not quite so well. We ask, our Father, that they too, no less than ourselves, may have a blessing from thy holy word, as we give thee thanks in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Ken. We do appreciate your bringing the Lord before us in these scriptures.